Well, good morning, Saints. This is Kevin, pastor of Calvary Church in Port Orchard, and this is our seventh virtual study. And as we're in COVID-19 lockdown, May 3rd, 2020, week before Mother's Day. And please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to start in our study here in a minute, but just wanted to emphasize as we gather that our Lord Jesus is coming back. And we're supposed to be prepared for him to come. The Bible says that some will say on that day, you know, didn't we do these things and you left us behind? And Jesus is going to say he didn't ever know them. And this book, 1 John, is really important to that effect because it's a book that God inspired John to write so that we could know whether we're saved. And not just whether we're saved or whether somebody who comes into the church or somebody that tries to become your mate, if you're single, and whether a man or a woman comes and says, hey, I'm a Christian. And I've seen over my 40 some years of being a Christian, many, many, many people that enter into marriage with somebody that says they're a Christian and they're not. And 1 John would have been something that would have protected them from much of the misery that they go on to endure, some for the rest of their life, life that I've known. And so it's a book. So God would say, I want you to check your heart, whether these things that 1 John is being inspired, John is being inspired to write in 1 John, check your heart, whether you really know you're a Christian. A lot of people think they're Christians. A lot of people profess to be Christians and they haven't even checked their heart as to whether or not they truly are. And really the bottom line is, have you been possessed by Jesus? Have you been possessed by this Holy Spirit? And if so, you're going to see these things in your life because you truly are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we saw in the last couple of weeks that there's a test of, do you have a desire to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light? Have you moved away from just walking in the world system of darkness to then come into the system of Jesus and to believe and trust in him? Then that might be an indication that you're actually truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you're truly saved. You've been changed by God. And also, if you became a Christian, you got on your knees and said, God, forgive me a sinner. So you've already confessed that you're a sinner. Is that something that you continue to do, that you continue to willingly tell people, your wife, your husband, your children, your bosses, your whatever, hey, you know what? You're right. I sinned. There's a humility, a willingness to confess sin. Do you agree with God on what he calls to be sin? That's what we've covered the last 2 weeks. Today, we're going to cover three more tests. It's going to be, do you keep his commandments? And that's a tough one. People reading 1 John go, wow, how can anybody be saved? Because nobody completely keeps his commandments. The Bible's already said that. No, all of sin. And we'll cover that. And the fifth test is, has hatred been removed from your heart? Because the first thing that Jesus does when he comes into our heart, when we know that we were sinning against God and yet he still loved us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we receive his forgiveness and he said on the cross, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Then Jesus comes inside of us and hatred is the first thing that should go. And in fact, the Bible says, if you have really hatred for people, then there is something seriously wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't in you. And the sixth test is, do you love the world? Kind of goes along with the first one about light and darkness. So why do we study the Bible? Why are we studying this? Because it's the truth. And we compare the Word of God to our lives to determine if we're truly ready for the test. See, when I oftentimes talk to people, when I first meet them, I say, hey, if you were to die today, where would you go? And that's the test. You know, the test is, where are you going to go when you die? And most people tell me they're going to go to heaven. And most of those people say it's because they're good people. And that 1 John says right there, they fail all the tests. And the truth is not in them. Because the very first test is, do you confess that you're a sinner? And see, a person that's being honest with God and with you would say, well, actually, I don't deserve to go to heaven. Because heaven is for people that are perfectly in harmony with God, that are holy, and I'm not holy. And so I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and he's changed me, he's washed me from sin. And so based on his promises for me, I'm going to be able to go in because he's changed my heart. I want to go to heaven. I want his laws to rule for all of eternity in a place called heaven. I I don't want to sin against him, and I'm looking forward to him changing, giving me a new body that's not corruptible, so that he can, so I won't even want to sin, won't even have a desire to sin, but I already have that, but I'm corrupted with this body that's still here that has its lusts that are constantly tempting me, but I can't wait to be with Jesus. Okay, that is passing the test. And that is passing the test based on what 1 John teaches us. And so we study this because we are going to die someday, everybody, 100 out of 100 die. And this is the most important test to pass in life. So I hope if you're joining us, you'll look at this. And if you see something wrong, that you're failing these little tests in John, then maybe you're not really there. Maybe you're playing religion. Maybe you're being self-righteous. Maybe you're calling yourself a Christian because you think you go to church enough or give enough money in the box or whatever else. And you've been deceived by what people have told you it takes to be a Christian, which is that, and the first step is that total humility to God and say, God, forgive me a sinner. And I want to live for you. So let's pray before we get into our study in 1 John 1:8. Father, we thank you for how you are so loving, God, that you have come to set us free from sin and death. For everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord out of realization that we're sinking and dying and drowning in this world system and our own sins and the sins of the world and the corruption, we're crying out to you, God, save us as sinners. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God, we really do desire, as your children, adopted children, that you would help to continue to dig the world out of our life, to get us to see the evil of the darkness of this world and the ways of the world and turn away from them and have your love perfected in us so that we'd truly be a reflection of you. And as we just get to know you and discern the great things you have in store for those who truly love you, want to obey your commandments. And God, open up our hearts. And if there's anybody here today that isn't quite there, that you would convict them by your Holy Spirit, that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to truly come to you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 1:8, it says, we're covering the verses because we got through chapter 2, verse 2 last week. But this is just a little review. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, which is to agree with God, not just to say, I have sinned, but it's agreed that what sin, what God calls sin is sin. If we agree with God, confess our sins, he is always right. You know, he's always right. We're always wrong on what we think is sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to compare this to a phone call that came into the office. This guy doesn't go to our church, but somehow he got our phone number and he left a message on the phone. I called him back. He said he had a question, a sincere question that, hey, when we first become a Christian, we say, God, the Father, we say, Father, forgive me for my sins. And he says, but now when we are a Christian and we sin, who do we ask then? Do we ask Jesus to forgive us because now we have a relationship with him? Or do we ask the Father? And I said, you know, based on this verse, it says, if we confess, agree with God that we're sinners, which this man was doing, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is promising that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I said, the first act of becoming a Christian is to just do what the sinner said on, you know, in Jerusalem when Jesus says he beat his chest that we covered last week. Said God, you know, couldn't even so much as look at heaven and said, God, be merciful to me. After that, his mercy does come. We are forgiven. And so then from then on, when we're sinning, we're actually saying, God, I want to thank you that you continue to save me. I want to thank you that you're washing me. I want to thank you that sin doesn't all of a sudden stain me again in the eyes of God to the point where now I'm not going to go to heaven. See, once you become a true believer, you're going to heaven. And all the sins that we commit are already paid for. They were paid for 2,000 years ago, and we're just thanking Jesus again. We're thanking God the Father again for the plan for Jesus to forever wash away sin is what this verse says. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So somebody would say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. So do you think God is a liar? Yeah, I think he's a liar. Why? Because I think I think that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, and I don't think it is. Well, then you're calling God a liar. Or, you know, list any other. I think God says that he hates divorce, but I think that unscriptural divorce, the Bible has scriptural divorce. Unscriptural divorce is okay because that's what I want to do. I want to dump my wife. I want to dump my husband because, you know, I don't like him anymore. I'm going to get somebody else. So I'm going to be a Christian. And I think that God is wrong in what he says about divorce, about drinking, about drugging, about anything else. Then you're saying God's a liar. You're saying his word is a lie. And can you be a Christian and call God a liar? Well, First John is saying no. We have to agree with God that what he calls sin is sin. And you might be a Christian and saying, I know what he says is right. I know that's what he wants is the best for me, but I'm not there to listen to it right now. I just can't, because I'm just going to think that maybe this is going to work out anyway. But I know God says it's wrong and I should repent and I should turn away. Well, there's hope for that person. But the person that just blatantly says, nope, I don't care what God's word says, that person is still stuck, as we covered last week. He's still stuck with the curse of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, believing the lie from Satan that they then get to decide what's good and evil. When Jesus comes inside of us, he cures us of that disease. A true believer is cured. God is right. I'm wrong. And then it says in John chapter 14, verse 19, it says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So going back, you know, to it says, his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And Jesus said that if you have this right relationship with me, I will be in you. Well, Jesus is the Word of God. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus as the Word. So he's saying, if you say you have not sinned, you make Jesus a liar, and his word, him, Jesus, being inside you, is not in us. And so Jesus himself was saying in John chapter 14 that if you have this right belief, then I am in you. And so if we call Jesus a liar, then he's not in us. In chapter 2, verse 1, and this is still covering last week, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation, full payment, full penalty paid for sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, that guy that called into the office, hey, what do we do now? How do we have to ask for forgiveness after we're saved so that we can still be saved? No, you are saved. You're not saved. You've been, the full price of sin was paid for on the cross, and Jesus propitiated for our sins. And so we are saved if we believe and trust in him. These things so that we wouldn't sin, but if we do sin, we know that we have an advocate for the Father. And an advocate with the Father. And so this really goes along with the song, the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And here's just four lines. Jesus paid it all. And when you think about it, he paid for the complete consequence of my sin, which is eternal death and separation from him in a place that becomes hell, because heaven is where God reigns, the God of love and creation. And any place outside of that is going to be hell because he doesn't exist. And so Jesus paid it all. So what should I feel like if Jesus paid for all of my sins and all that I deserve for all of eternity to be separated from? Then the next line is, all to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain that would have excluded me from heaven, would have excluded me from being able to have eternal life with the Father, excluded me from the most incredible club of people being invited to a king's house that the universe could ever even comprehend. To all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain that would have kept me from that, but he washed it white as snow. Boy, I hope we all appreciate that and are willing to serve him, because that is all the difference in the eternal world. 1 John 2:3, picking up from where we left off last week. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And we'll cover all these verses in greater detail. So test number four, we covered the three earlier, is to keep his commandments, to keep his word. And so it says, by this, verse three, we know him. Wow, is that important? Of course it is. Jesus says that I can know that I know him, and I know I'm going to heaven by if I keep his commandments. Well, as we've said, none of us day to day keep his commandments, especially when Jesus says things like, you have heard it written that thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you even look at another woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, where Jesus said it's even a condition of the heart. It's a condition of what we think. How in the world can anybody truly be a Christian? Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. And it really, the answer to this, it comes from, if I say I'm a Christian, don't keep his commandments, God calls me a liar, and I don't know the truth, how can anyone be a Christian? Well, the answer is by understanding the Old Testament as it reflected to Jews in the Old Testament actually believing and trusting in God. They were believing and trusting in God in the economy of the Jewish sacrificial system. And people would sin in the Old Testament, and yet the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system law, included a provision for if somebody sins, can they still keep his commandment? Can they still keep Jesus's, God's commandment about what to do and be righteous before God based on the Old Testament economy? And the answer is yes, they could. So in other words, even when you break the commandment, if you respond in your heart in the biblical way of what to do when you've broken the commandment, you've kept the commandment. And that is to, you know, just where we're going with this, is that as long as we always have the attitude of, wow, I would be lost as I'm breaking God's commandments because I got deceived and fell into sin and was deceived by my flesh and my still old nature. If we still have that mindset of, but God is right, I've sinned, I'm going to run to Jesus, and he is the only way. He is the only one that can keep on cleansing me. He is the cleansing. And I'm agreeing with God that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God except through him. If I keep that mindset, I'm still obeying his commandments, even though I didn't obey his commandment, because I'm cleansed. So Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins, and there's intentional sins, unintentional sins, sins of the king, sins of the people, sins of the priest. I'm just picking this one. I'm picking chapter 4, verse 1 is unintentionally sinned, but they agree with God that they did sin. They didn't mean to do it. They didn't even know they were going to do it, but they do it. Unintentionally sins against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to have been done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So what the whoever was supposed to, whoever sinned unintentionally, and in this case, they're given the specific case of the priest, then what they had to do is they had to go to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, for those that haven't read the Old Testament, was a what they called the tent of meeting. There was one door to get into this courtyard, and you would go to the door, one way to get in. I couldn't jump the fence on the other three sides. And the first thing you do is come to a brazen altar, which is where sin sacrifice was made. Just past that was a laver of bronze. So there was cleansing water, washing away of the sin. And then you went inside, and there was the holy place, which had the showbread on the right side, the lampstand on the left side, the menorah, and the altar of incense had a veil that separated the man holy side, the holy side that men were allowed to go into. It separated that holy place from the most holy place on the other side of the veil, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was and the glory of God shined. So if somebody wanted to get to God, the first thing I had to do is say, this innocent animal needs to die, needs to be sacrificed for my sin. So that's what they would do. And let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. So even if you sin unintentionally, sin intentionally, but you want to do it God's way, you say, God, I'm going to take this animal out of the flock and the herd, and I'm going to sacrifice it as you told me to. And then the priest is going to go sprinkle the blood at the veil and burn the sacrifice and the burnt offering. And then he's going to put some of the blood around the burnt offering. And he's going to say, okay, go sin no more, because your sins are paid for. And so that person, because of their heart of wanting to do it God's way, was actually still saved because they did it God's way. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, in the camp outside of the tabernacle, or outside of the camp, goes outside of the where people are camping, if he just kills it without going to the tabernacle, if he kills it where his family is camped around the tabernacle, or he goes way outside the camp and he kills something, kills an animal, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What God is saying to Moses is that God has a way to save men. In the Old Testament, he was showing a way that was, according to the book of Hebrews, it was a shadow pointing people to the way Jesus was going to be the perfect sacrifice. He's going to be the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, that made a way for man to get all the way into the Holy of Holies, to be able to be there at the throne of God, boldly walk into the throne of God, because we went to the tabernacle, we went to God's salvation plan, Jesus. We realized that he was our sacrifice for sin. His Holy Spirit cleansed us, a laver of bronze full of cleansing water. His Holy Spirit cleanses us from all sin. I can now walk into the holy place, in the prayers of the saints, of the altar of incense is there. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, the veil that separated God from man was ripped from top to bottom, opening a way for us to get to God. See, God was telling Moses, don't let anybody mess with this plan. People don't get to have salvation some other way. There is only one way. And if that person thinks that they can just sacrifice in their own family camp or go outside the camp and say, hey, the whole issue is killing an animal, so I'm going to kill an animal some other way because I don't want to walk over to the tabernacle. There's a line outside and I don't want to wait. And Jesus said, you can't do that through, God said to Moses, to the end, verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them, instead of doing it their way, instead of doing it in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of tabernacle meeting, to the priest, and offer them as a peace offering to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, this is a verse that you should put in there. It's John 14, 6. Jesus said to them, said to him, you know, when his own apostles were saying, hey, we don't know the way. Jesus saying, you know the way. I'm going, and you know the way where I'm going. And they, no, we don't know. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. So this is what was laid down in Leviticus. So in other words, what we're seeing in 1 John is that to obey God's commandments is to say, I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to get drunk. I don't want to commit extortion. I don't want to lie. I don't want to steal. I don't want to covet my neighbor's stuff. God has changed my heart. I don't want to do those things. When I do them, I do one thing. I run to Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus, that you did it. If somebody comes along and says, oh, no, you've got to do Mass. You have to go to Mass, because if you don't get that wafer and you don't get that blood from a priest that converts the wafer and the blood to the body and blood of Jesus, if you don't get that, then you're going to spend some time in purgatory. Jesus didn't propitiate for your sins. You've got to do man stuff. You've got to do religion to get there. Or as we're going to see in some verses in Galatians, is that people say, no, you've got to worship on the Sabbath day. You've got to eat kosher. You've got to observe these feasts because Jesus isn't enough. No, God the Father said, Jesus is enough. Jesus is going to the tabernacle and saying, God, forgive me through your son, Jesus. No religion of man, no acts of man, no religious observances, throwing money in the plate can get me out of my dilemma. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. When we do that, we're fulfilling what 1 John says. If you keep his commandments, the truth is in you. So, in then verse 7, it says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. So Moses was being told the children of Israel, when they go sacrifice out there in their own little camp or out someplace else, in a way, they're sacrificing to demons because Satan is inspiring people to think of some other way to salvation other than God's way of salvation. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And now emphasizes, they're not true Jews. If they insist on not going to God's prescribed way of salvation, then they are to be cut off from the people, put out of the nation of Israel. So back to 1 John 2:3, that's exactly what the Apostle John is saying. That it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, and it takes into account the first four tests, a heartfelt desire to obey, a believing God that we're, by walking in the light, knowing that I've got to confess sin, know that I've got to do it his way. And Satan deceives people, and this is how we apply this. People want to say that Mormons are Christians because they come to your door and they're willing to mow your yard and do all these other things, and they say they believe in Jesus, but do they obey the commandments of God as it pertains to what it takes to be saved? Absolutely not. They believe that they're only going to go to the third heaven. You know, their doctrine says the only people that get to go to the third heaven are Mormons who have had the secret handshake through the veil in the Mormon temple by the Mormon priesthood, and that they are temple worthy. They have to become temple worthy by saying they're going to do a bunch of do's and not do a bunch of don'ts, including drinking coffee, wearing special underwear. All of this is applying 1 John. No Christian should ever be deceived into saying that a Mormon is a Christian, a Jehovah Witness is a Christian, a Hare Krishna is a Christian, a Buddhist is a Christian, a Muslim is a Christian, or to even say that if you're a good Muslim and you do good to your people, you're not a terrorist bomber and stuff, you don't do what Allah says about slaying the infidel. If you're a good person, then you're going to die and go to heaven just like a good Christian. That they are wolves in sheep's clothing. According to 1 John, we should not believe them. We should not trust them. If a pastor is in the pulpit all across America and they will never say Jesus is the only way to be saved, everybody must turn away from their own religious practices, thinking they can sacrifice some bull or animal or money or giving something in the plate or their time and volunteering. If they think they can do that outside the camp or in their little congregation of camp without going to the door, Jesus, and that Jesus is the biblical Jesus is the only way to be saved. If they won't tell the people that, then they have called themselves Christians and pastors, and they're leading people astray, and they're actually leading them in sacrificing to demons. Because those people that have been deceived are going to be spending eternity separated from God, which is exactly what Satan wants people to do. So, verse 5, it says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected, complete, and this word is completed in him. Truly the love of God is perfected, completed in him. By this we know that we are in him. How many of you would like to know you're perfected? And what that means is to be truly saved. Is what you're saying is, by this I know I'm truly saved. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. A lot of people get in the debate about, you know, wow, once saved, always saved, once saved, not always saved. You can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. And I think a lot of all that debate just is simply a result of not understanding what 1 John is saying. A lot of people come into the church and they say they're saved. And when we see them go off and just go crazy and nuts and reject Jesus and everything, we say, well, they were saved. And so, but now look at them. So maybe Christians can lose their salvation. No, maybe Christians who say they're Christians are not Christians. And so when they show themselves for who they are, it's not a matter of losing their salvation. It's that salvation never was perfected in them. There has to be an absolute unshakable, on these tests that I've already gone over, it should be unshakable in all true believers. And you can be a new believer and know these things to be true. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1. And by the way, that word perfected in the Greek is to complete, i.e. literally accomplish, to fully accomplish, or figuratively to consummate. That you're actually consummated in your relationship with God if you have these attitudes towards his commandments that include there's no other way but Jesus. That you must do it God's way. You must deal with sin God's way. And no other way. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you. You know, he had preached it to the Corinthian church, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let's turn to Galatians 4, 8. So let's understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying that people can have a faith, they can have a believing faith that falls short of saving belief. You can believe but not believe unto salvation. You can believe certain things about Jesus, but you don't want to believe everything that he said. You don't want to believe everything God's word says. You want to believe, I know solid Bible teachers that one time said, hey man, if we don't do communion every day, I feel like I've got to do communion every day to make sure that I've got God in me. I go, wow, that's weird. That you have to do some religious thing to make sure you're okay. He's read too many Catholic books about transubstantiation. He's almost becoming like he's into Catholic mass, where Catholics feel like if I don't go, and I don't get that wafer in me, what's going to happen if God comes? What if it happens if I get in a car wreck? They're not putting their trust in Jesus. They're sacrificing outside the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle. They're believing a lie. They're believing doctrines of demons. So makes me wonder what's going on. not perfected. You know, if you fall short, and see, he said, Paul said to the Corinthians, unless you believed in vain, whatever belief you had was not, it didn't fully consummate, it wasn't perfected, and so you believed in vain. Verse 9, my little children, and the Galatian church was mixing, you know, religion with Jesus. False teachers came behind Paul and said, oh, no, Paul told you that you got to believe in Jesus, but we're saying you got to be circumcised still. And you've got to observe Sabbath, you got to eat kosher, you got to do the Feast of Israel. And so they were saying Jesus plus religion is what saves you, which is to go outside the tabernacle and to go out into the woods and do things religion way. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He was telling these Galatians, some of you believe these guys that came into town. I left here thinking you were all true Christians, but you guys are listening to these people add to the true salvation message of Jesus. You're actually believing them. And I need to give birth to you again. I thought you were born again, but you weren't. And so I'm trying to birth you again until he's fully formed in you, fully perfected in you. I would like to be present with you and know, and now with you now, and to change my tone. For I have doubts about you. See, this is, again, 1 John. We don't want to have doubts about ourselves. And as we've been going through there, all of you know what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your hearts. Maybe it's speaking to your hearts, yes, I do. Test 1, I pass. Test 2, I pass. Test 3, no, nothing but Jesus. No religion. I hate the, whenever I sin, I hate the fact that I've done it. And then I run to God and I say, thank you, Jesus, that you've saved me and just help me never to do it again. Yes, that's my attitude. Then you don't have to have doubts about yourself. And nobody else has to have doubts about you at all. Not in the church, out of the church. You're truly born again because you're stuck on Jesus. Going back to 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, including only running to Jesus and thanking him for his salvation and reminding yourself, yes, Jesus died for even that. No religion. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So once again, I'm not sure I'm there, but if I give tithe money, that's what's going to save me. People that have gone to our church and all of a sudden they feel like they've got to observe Jewish law, Jewish feasts, they'll say, I'm going to observe. And I tell them, you can't observe the feast. I mean, why do you even delude yourself with the fact that you think you can observe the feast? There is no temple in Israel. The Jews can't even observe Passover. They can't observe Pentecost. They can't observe first fruits. They can't observe unleavened bread, tabernacles, trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. They can't observe any of those things. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no laver of bronze. There's no altar of burnt incense. There's no altar of the burnt sacrifice. They can't observe it according to the Bible. So what they're doing is they're being deceived by the devil to just think that they're being religious and that that's how they're saved. We can't let that happen in our own lives. And we have to question people that are putting their trust in things other than Jesus about whether or not they should be calling themselves Christians. He who said, and actually, they can call themselves whatever they want to. What 1 John is doing is helping us to realize whether we should believe what they profess. And because if they're not, and they're trusting in these things, they're going to bring that cancer into the church by saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and then they're going to start spreading the disease that they are still enduring. He who says he abides in him, verse 6, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? Well, Jesus walked in complete, uncompromising love for those he came to save. And that's really the next thing that Jesus is going to get into through 1 John. 1 John 2:7, it says, brethren, I write to you or he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Goes, this goes all the way back to the beginning. Well, what is the beginning? The beginning is love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Instead of hating your neighbor, rebuke him if he's bothering you. And even if he doesn't repent from it, you can't hate him. And it's also rebuke your neighbor if they're in hatred. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So now John is saying you need to walk like Jesus walked, and then immediately he gets into the, I'm not writing to you. What I'm about to say to you is not a new thing. It's an old thing. It's a thing that goes back to the Old Testament law, that you can't have hatred. Well, the world is full of hatred. People that are serving the world, serving themselves, are serving hatred. They don't have a love for God. They're not possessed by Jesus, who is love. And the first thing that God does when he comes into the heart of a true believer that humbles himself, and that person realizes that they've sinned and God should have hated them. God should have hated them and thrown them into hell. That's how I felt. I mean, why in the world did God put up with me in my rebellion against God? Well, when we realize that we've been forgiven and an infinite debt, how can we hate those who are our enemies? Because they're deceived like we were deceived. They're ignorant like we were ignorant. They don't know what they're doing, because if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. All those things that Jesus even said on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. He had every reason to hate the scribes, hate the Pharisees, hate the people that he had healed and cast the demons out that were in the crowd saying, crucify him. He had all the reasons. Everybody in the world would say, oh, you have a reason to hate them. You have a reason to come down off the cross and cause your power to just make them drop over dead, which he could have done. But he loved them because he knew we are deceived. And we have to understand that other people can be deceived too. Again, verse eight. Verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, in Jesus. This is true. In Jesus, we see it is true. And in you, this is true in you. And he's saying, if you're truly filled with the Spirit of God, as we're going to see, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus has brought light into the darkened heart. The first thing God does is he brings the light and he takes away hatred. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So again, it's not like, okay, I'm going to be a Christian because I'm not going to hate so much, or I'm at least not going to tell people that I hate so much. I hate you. I hate you, but I'm not going to tell you I hate you. I wish you were dead, but I'm not going to kill you. And I'll hide it. No, that's not what it takes to be a Christian. What it takes to be a Christian is to be truly possessed by Jesus. When you're truly possessed by Jesus, you're not going to have the hatred towards people, no matter what they're doing. And that's the most important aspect of light, is the love of God is what comes and shines into our heart and changes hatred. He who says, verse 9, he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And that kind of goes along with the first test. The first test is, do you have a desire, a habit of walking in the light, turning away from darkness? Well, here it says, if I say I'm a Christian, I'm walking in the light, I passed test number one, but you hate your brother, then it's saying you're lying. You're lying about being in the light. Because the first thing about being in the light is you don't hate your brother. Because test five is, if you have hatred towards people, you are in darkness. First John is saying, you're not saved. People that have hatred are not saved. And we need to check our heart on this. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling for him. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Because Jesus, and just to make it clear what Jesus was saying in light of what 1 John is saying, when I am saying 1 John is saying, if you have hatred, you're not saved. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You know, if you do that, then you're truly a child of God. You're truly saved. For he, God the Father, makes his Son, the sun in the sky, rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do this? So some people will say, well, yeah, I love my neighbor. My neighbor is everybody that agrees with me and loves me and thinks that I'm wonderful. Jesus made it clear. That's not what he's talking about. He made it clear in this teaching, and he made it clear by what he said about the Father. The Father has every reason to hate the demoniacs that are in the world, the child molesters, the evil, the wicked, the murderers that are in the world today. And in his hatred, he could just wipe them all out today. But again, he feels the same way that Jesus felt on the cross. They don't know what they're doing. It says in Ezekiel, it says that God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. When judgment comes, he's not like, oh, I'm finally able to, you know, to exercise hatred towards them. He does judgment because of his compassion for those that are saved. I have to get rid of the rabid dog. I have to get rid of the wickedness so that my children can experience eternity in heaven, in a place that I promised them. He takes no joy in the death of the wicked, it says in Scripture, which is, again, contrary to Calvinist teaching. So going back to 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Well, how do we do that? By having the same attitude that Jesus did. When somebody that you want to hate, whatever it is, for the reason that you would be tempted to hate them, be just like Jesus. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing, just like I didn't know what I was doing. The things I was doing before I knew Jesus, I was a young man, but I was really way ahead of my time and giving people a lot of reasons to hate me, you know, with just vandalism and stealing and all kinds of things. I hate whoever did this to my property. I wish I could kill him. And, you know, it would have been in a human thinking, a worldly thinking, would have been totally appropriate. And see, what I did when I became saved, I go, you know, look at what I've done to people that I deserve to be hated and to be rejected by God himself for the things that I did. But he loved me and he gave his only begotten son so that I could be saved. And so how can I hate somebody that's doing something contrary? The other thing is they're being deceived as I was deceived. So now let's apply this, because we struggle in this world, and this is what 1 John is for. Politicians, I have to guard my mind. Every once in a while, I can let the political situation allow me to forget. They don't know what they're doing, and they're being deceived. They're under the sway of the wicked one, but that's not my issue. They can be doing things that are evil and wicked. My heart would be that they stay alive long enough to repent and come to Jesus. It might be ex-wives. You might have an ex-wife. You might have an ex-husband. You might have children run amok that just hate you. You might have coworkers or bosses, and you just wish, oh, if this world would be a better place. And then ask yourself, are there professing Christians who churchgoers or whatever, that you know they hate you? I've lived long enough to realize that has been the case. Would they rejoice if you died? Then compare that to King David. King David had people that hate him. Saul hated him. King Saul hated him for no good reason. when they died, when King Saul died, what was David's attitude? Glory be to God, that jerk that I hated is gone. No, he wept, he grieved because Saul had died. Absalom, his own son came to run King David out of Jerusalem, out of town, to set up his own, to set himself up as king, to rape King David's concubines, 10 concubines that David had left behind, and had plotted to kill his own father. And did David hate Absalom? You go and read the account. In fact, David's general was upset with King David because King David still had a love for his own son because his son was deceived. Jesus said that David was a man after God's own heart, because God does not have a heart of desiring to see people die. And then ask yourself, so are the people that hate you and that they say they're Christians? Well, the Bible would say there's something wrong with them, because they don't have the heart of David. They don't have the heart of God. No matter what you may have done or not done that they just accuse you of, it doesn't matter. There's something seriously wrong. And then ask yourself the question, are there people who could say that you hate them? And if the answer is yes, then I hope this study makes you realize, okay, I've been ignorant even in this. I have been deceived even in this. I cannot hate them. And you should run to them and say, God, you forgive me. God, forgive me for having hatred, which he wants to get rid of my life, get out of my life. Going back to 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. God's love lets us see all things. You know, God's love lets me see somebody that I would otherwise in my old nature have hated, and you know, maybe even in the old nature would have just, the only reason I didn't kill him is I'd get caught. When Jesus shines and I can see the powers of Satan to deceive people, I can understand the way the world system is, and I can grieve for them. I can hope that they would get saved, that I wouldn't want anybody to go to hell. I wouldn't want anybody to die and go to hell, and remove that hatred from my heart. Then it says that this love gives you the ability to see properly. Otherwise, you're blinded. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And he's going to say, young children, because you know this. When I first got saved, I go, oh, I'm forgiven. I write to you fathers, older people, mature in the Lord. I write to you mature fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. At the end of life, your big claim to fame is, I have spent my life learning about this God who saved me, and I know him. You know, I even though I don't know Jesus like I could know him next year or the year after if I continue to seek him through his word, I can say, I know Jesus. I know him, and I know he's possessed me, and he's changed me over the years, and he's going to continue to change me. And when you get, the older you get, the more you go, I know who this Jesus is, and I love him. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, verse 13, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So here's the young men. In between being born again, you say, oh, Jesus forgives me, but you don't know anything. You don't know about spiritual warfare. You don't know the word of God. But when you get in between that and being old, you're doing warfare. You've overcome the wicked one. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place for wrath. You know, here again, this is about love. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what Jesus says is, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Well, the wicked one is Satan. And what does he do? He inspires people to do evil. What does he want the world to do is to just be consumed in hatred, so everybody kills each other. That's what's about to come to the world, is everybody's going to start killing each other. And what Paul said in the book of Romans is, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And how do we do that? With love, as he had said in verse 19. And Revelation 12:11, it says we overcome evil. We overcome Satan, the wicked one. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And what did they do? What did the saints do? They just let the world kill them. They didn't go on a murderous rampage trying to take out the Antichrist. They just simply said, I'm not going to take your mark of the beast. I'm not going to worship the Antichrist. I'm not going to worship his image. And then they were killed. Not because the Bible doesn't say there's a big war where the non-marked people go in, try and kill everybody. And it wasn't true of the first century church. It wasn't true of the non-Catholic part of Christianity, so-called Christianity in the years between, until the Reformation came. Christians aren't known for having armies that go spread the truth by the sword because of this verse and because of Jesus possessing us. And it says, because you've overcome the wicked one, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And believe that your sins are saved in Jesus. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, which is a repeat. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. We are going to get into the following verses of do not love the world and the things of the world, which is the sixth test. But we'll close with this now since our time is approaching. And so really stopping here, with the test being, I want to do the test that we added for today. Is there a desire to do things God's way, to obey his commandments, to call everything he says is evil, no exceptions, but God, I just want to go have a fling. I want to go do this. And is there, I want to go off into the world, take some time. And I guess the biggest test, as I told you the very first study, I feel compelled to do this study because I think Jesus is coming soon. Many others do too. It's just not just me. Many other biblical pastors believing and teaching the biblical Jesus are believing that Jesus is coming soon. And when he comes for his church, he's coming to rapture the church off of the world. He isn't really needing you to fill out a sheet of whether or not these attitudes are in your heart. He knows. He knows those that are his. He knows those that are in his sheepfold. But Satan deceives a lot of people into thinking they're in a sheepfold because it's a mental thing to him. Yeah, I'll be a Christian. I'll be a better person. I won't swear so much. And I won't drink as much. And I won't drug as much. And I won't do certain things, at least certainly not around people that are Christians, because they'll give me a hard time. So maybe I'll do it in secret. I'll get home and I'll watch whatever I want to watch and I don't care about God, but I'll deceive them when I'm around them. See, you might even be deceived in that mindset. And especially for our church, as I've said many times, when the rapture occurs, I don't want anybody there on the following Sunday showing up at the building and saying, wow, I guess I really did miss the rapture. I guess Jesus really did know that I believed, but I didn't have saving belief. That I was born, but I was stillborn. I wasn't fully born again. And so it'll be a horrible thing to then find out that you're wrong. And so these chapters and the ensuing chapters really let us know. And I hope everybody here, everybody that would listen, even not in our church, we're coming to the last days. It is so important to just make sure that you're right with Jesus. Father, we thank you, God, for your apostles, your prophets, your miraculous Bible, which you inspired to be penned through the moving of your Holy Spirit through your apostles and prophets to give us what we need to know you, to know your ways, to know your love for us, your love for the lost, your ultimate victory over Satan. We know that victory was accomplished at the cross, Lord, and we know that even today Satan is restrained by your love. If unrestrained, he'd kill everybody tomorrow. Your love for people to allow them to choose whether they want to obey you or to obey the devil and their own sinful desires. And as we see the world just running headlong into complete rejection of you, we stand in awe of your mercy and your grace to allow us to continue to be a world, Lord. But as we see that more and more people are truly being set up for a time of trouble like the world has never seen, where peace is going to be taken from the world because people's hatred for each other and their hatred for you is going to be manifested in a time of trouble that the world has never seen, that you foresaw outside, standing outside of time, you saw it before creation was even accomplished. And yet, Lord, knowing how we were, you so loved us, you had a plan to rescue those who would humble themselves and believe. God, I pray that's everybody listening today. And if not, that they would just join us by humbling themselves and saying, God, forgive me a sinner. I want your law to be my law. I want your ways to be my ways. And I will confess you to my fellow man that Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus Christ, is my Savior, who I will love all the days of my remaining life. And then be truly possessed of you and your spirit to be changed. Help all of us to be changed even more and more, as your word says. We're being changed from glory to glory. We're being filled with you, and every year that goes by, we should draw closer to you by laying down the things of the world and living for you. We pray that you would just help us do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I hope to see you again next week. And it looks like we're going to be doing virtual for a little while longer. God bless you.